Okay, well, good evening. Welcome to this class. Good to see many familiar faces and some new faces I haven't seen in here on a Monday night. So, welcome to you. There's a handout there at the back. It's two sheets, numbered pages 5 through 8. A month or two ago, I thought I was going to be able to put together finalize a booklet on for this, but I ended up too busy on other things. I didn't do that. I last taught this class, I might have only taught it once, but I taught it was back in 2004. I was surprised to find it was that long ago that I taught it. Part of the challenge of putting the booklet together for this time around is that incompatible software from a dozen years ago. Why am I teaching this class? A couple of reasons. One is because we started going through the book of Acts. Brian has been preaching through that, and then secondly, going off to Turkey and leading group through there in May and seeing some of the sites associated with the New Testament, and so I decided, well, it'd be good to teach this course again. I would enjoy doing it. I would enjoy putting in some more work on it, and since it's been so long, it'd be worthwhile to teach. We've got 12 weeks set out for the quarter. There is a week in October. I will not be here. It's about the third Monday of October. But otherwise, we'll run through until about the second week of December. My aim is to get through to about the year 100, the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and what was going on there. We'll see about the possibility of then carrying on the story in the winter and going into early post-New Testament church history. And look maybe at the first 1,000 years of the church. So for those of you who haven't been here before to a Monday night class, you are very welcome to ask questions. Questions make the class a lot more interesting. And any question pretty much is worthy of being asked. So don't be afraid, don't be shy to speak up and ask questions. I will, in due course, set up a web page on which I will post PDFs of the handouts, and I'm recording each class, and hopefully we'll get MP3 files up there. Sometimes there's a little delay in me editing them to do that. Okay, well, let's get started with prayer before we go. Father God, we thank you for the church. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that you have brought into existence through your Spirit and in which you have placed us. And thank you that we are numbered among your family and among this company of your people. And pray that as we look at the New Testament account of the Church, that you will, that both we would receive instruction from the Scriptures, but also our hearts would be warmed and would see the magnitude of what it is that you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you are continuing to do through your Spirit, and where we fit into that. Bless us with your presence, bless us with your Spirit's enlightenment, and may we grow in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, the first number of weeks, we will work our way through the book of Acts, taking some fairly large chunks of it, and then we'll move on and look at the epistles and what they have to tell us about the church, look at Paul's letters and what we can glean about church life. Along the way, we'll cover some theology, but it's primarily just looking at anything that would come under the category of what the church is and how it worked in the first century. So the obvious place to start is at the beginning, and that is at the beginning of Acts with the day of Pentecost. And Acts, as you all know, is volume 2 of a 2-volume work by Luke. About the first volume 1 is about the life of Jesus, and it runs up to his ascension back up to heaven. And then volume 2, the book of Acts, begins with the ascension. So we actually get 2 accounts of the ascension, one at the very, very end of Luke's gospel, one at the very, very beginning of the book of Acts. And that ascension marks, as it were, the close of the ministry of Jesus, And then there's a little waiting period, and then we get the account of what then happens. And in the book of Acts, he writes to his the one he is writing this for, the same as for Luke's gospel, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." And the implication now is going to carry on describing what it is that Jesus is doing after he has ascended, been taken up into heaven. And we think of the Acts as being the Acts of the Apostles, and the Apostles are at work throughout the book of Acts, but they are really the instruments of God at work through Jesus and through his Spirit. So it's really the triune God that is the primary actor in the book of Acts. Now, carries on in Acts 1, that while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So there is going to be this brief waiting, waiting period, they don't know for how long, after the day of ascension, until they receive the Holy Spirit, and this is what the Father has promised to give them. And that then, as we all know, happens on Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, 10 days later. So let's start by looking at what is the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecosta is the Greek name of the feast, comes from the Greek word pentakonta, which just simply means 50. So it's the feast that happens on the 50th day. And, the 50th day of what? Well, it's a Greek name for the festival of Shavuot, the Jewish festival of Shavuot, which means weeks or sets of sevens. And that is one of the three great festivals of the Jewish calendar, the great pilgrimage feasts, and the other two are Passover, Pesach, and Sukkot, the festival of booths. And on these three occasions, the Jews were expected to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate a festival and to have a feast in the presence of the Lord. So there's a celebratory aspect of it, but it was also this the presence of the Lord that was in Jerusalem at the temple that was the focus of these feasts. And this goes way back into Israel's earliest history. It was when they came out of Egypt that the Lord instructed them to celebrate these feasts. And so each year, as many as could, went up to Jerusalem on pilgrimage for a feast. And this going up, Hebrew word for that is aliyah. They went up to Jerusalem, and as they did, we get a section of the Psalter that's called the Songs of Ascent. Psalms 120 to 134, each of which begins a song of ascents. So this would be what they would be singing as they go up to meet with the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, Shavuot, or Pentecost, is 50 days after the festival of Pesach, Passover. And Shavuot means weeks in Hebrew, so it was a week of weeks. It was seven sets of 7 days plus one that brought you from Passover to Shavuot. And then landed on the sixth day of the third month and became associated with two other events that happened also on the third month. It was in the third month that Israel, that the Hebrews, having been brought out of Egypt, came to Mount Sinai, and there the Lord gave them the Torah. So the festival of Shavuot got particularly associated with the giving of the covenant, the giving of the law to Israel. And then later on, under King Asa, it was in the third month that the covenant was renewed. Now, I thought it would be helpful at this point just to give you a bit of a brief description about the Jewish calendar, so you know where to place Pentecost and Shavuot into that. Back in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 12, when the Lord brought the people out of Egypt, he declared that exodus from Egypt would be the beginning of a new year. It would be the first month of a new year, and so that sets a new calendar for them. And the Passover would begin on the evening of the 14th day of the first month of the year. And the year thus began in spring, when Passover occurred. And to begin with, the months were numbered numerically. It would just be the first month, the second month, the third month, the fourth month, and so on. But then during the exile, when the Jews were in Babylon, they picked up mostly Babylonian names for the months, and that's what remains true largely today. And then at some unknown date, the start of the year got moved to the fall instead of the spring, and that's how the calendar is still arranged. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, 12 months of lunar months, and the lunar month is 29 and a half days, but that's awkward to have a calendar with half days in it. So they generally have a lunar month of 30 days, and then that leads to a discrepancy of 6 days every year. 11 days every year. So the lunar calendar advances on the solar calendar by 11 days per year, and then to compensate for that, an extra month is added 7 times in a 19-year cycle. So there's a leap month that gets thrown in that.
When is that thrown in?
Well, there's a 19-year cycle, and 3 times in that 19 years, an extra month gets thrown in order to compensate for these 11 days out of sync. So the calendar as we have it then, now beginning in the 7th month, which is the month of Tishri, we have on the first of the month Rosh Hashanah, which means the beginning of the year, and this starts off the High Holy Days in the Jewish community. And the most important day of all is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which we read about in the book of Leviticus. And that's immediately followed by the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, and then after the last day of Sukkot, there is Simchat Torah, a day of celebrating the gift of the Torah, and the Jews really, really celebrate on that day. Nothing significant in the 8th month. The 9th month in Kislev, there is a festival of Hanukkah, which is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not one of the festivals given in the Old Testament, but it has its origins with the Maccabean Revolt that was from 167 to 164 BC. The temple had been desecrated, and the ruler of Syria, Antiochus IV, sought to outlaw all the markers of Judaism. But a faithful priest called Mattathias rose up in revolt, and together with his sons, that launched the Maccabean Revolt. After 3 years, in 164, they retook the temple and rededicated it. Hanukkah means dedication. And there was, according to the story, there was only enough oil for the lamp, the menorah, to burn for 1 day, but it burnt for 8 days. And that's why on Hanukkah, it's called the Festival of Lights. There is this practice of having a Hanukkah menorah, which has 8 candles plus a servant candle, which you use to light the other ones. And throughout the 8 days, you light progressively one more candle each day. It's a festival of lights. It's the festival of dedication. So it's a post-biblical festival in terms of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, but it is mentioned in the New Testament in John's Gospel that Jesus went up for the Feast of Dedication. Months 10 and 11, there's nothing significant. In the 12th month, the month of Adar, there is the festival of Purim. And this, too, is not one of the original festivals. This one originates in the days of Esther. Purim means lots, so the lots that were cast in the days of Esther, when, again, the Lord rescued his people from an attempted genocide, just as was true for Hanukkah. The first month is the month of Nisan, falls in the spring. It's halfway through the annual cycle, and it's an important month because Pesach, Passover, falls in that on the 15th day, and then is followed by the festival of unleavened bread. The second month, nothing significant. The third month, on the 6th day, the festival of Shavuot or Pentecost. Fourth month, nothing. Fifth month is the 9th of Av, which commemorates the destruction of both the first and the second temples, which, so it's a day of great mourning and sorrow in the Jewish community, and then the sixth month, Elul, and then we come back around to the beginning. So that's the calendar, and there were these three really important occasions, Passover, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, these festivals of pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the Lord's presence, to celebrate there with the community in the presence of the Lord. And that's what we're referring to. And pilgrims will go up to Jerusalem, and no matter where you're going from, you always go up to Jerusalem and make an aliyah.
So even though they change the new year to the fall, do they still number them in this fashion? Is Tishri now month one?
They don't use the numbers anymore.
Or they don't use them at all.
So I put them there just because if you're reading the Old Testament, it uses the numbers.
Okay.
It will refer to the seventh month, and you'll think, well, wait a minute, the seventh month is in the month of the New Year. So, Cindy, I should ask you, is anything, I got all that right? Okay. Right, so having done the Jewish calendar, I thought it would be interesting to do the Christian calendar and just explain to you how that works. The Christian year begins with Advent. So certainly by around the year 500, the church had established an annual cycle of commemorating the events of the life of Jesus. Now, in the New Testament, notably in Colossians, Paul writes that there are no sacred dates, there are no holy moments, that there are no periodic festivals. All of that has been fulfilled in Christ. Nevertheless, the church eventually decided it was useful to remember and reflect on annually the events associated with the life of Jesus. And so many churches today still follow a liturgical cycle that has its roots over 1,500 years ago. The season begins with Advent and moves through the seasons of Christmas, Lent, and Easter. It contains two blocks of feasts or festivals, one of which is movable and one of which is immovable. And then in between those two blocks are two blocks of what we call ordinary time. And the movable feasts are tied to Easter Sunday, which has a rather complicated formula for when it falls. And it's defined as the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. So the vernal equinox is somewhere around March 20th to 22nd, and then you wait for the first full moon after that, and then the first Sunday, and that's Easter. So Easter can move around by over a month because of that. Now, that date was proposed at the Council of Nicaea in 325, but didn't get universal acceptance until the Council of Whitby in 761. And for a long time, the debate raged as to how closely to tie that to Passover. So there was a group within the church called the Quartodecimians, which means the 14th dayers, who wanted to tie it to the 14th of Nisan, tie it to the date of Passover. And there were others in the church that wanted to sever the link with the Jewish community and sort of forget the Jewish heritage. And so that's the group that eventually won out. Now, it generally falls roughly the right time, but particularly if one of these leap months gets thrown into the Jewish calendar, or then also it can be quite different, and then because it can suddenly in the church calendar move from mid-March suddenly back to mid-April, you get these gaps of a month between Passover and Easter. So the church year begins with Advent, and the early church concluded that it would be valuable to celebrate 4 weeks of Advent, 4 Sundays of Advent, and then you come to Christmas. So Christmas is fixed in the calendar, in the solar calendar, on the 25th of December, means it's on a different day every year, which some find inconvenient. Right. So this year it falls on Sunday, so there's the inconvenience of us deciding, well, should we have a church service Christmas on a Sunday, which people debate, and we've debated as a staff. And I come from a culture where no matter what day Christmas falls on, you have a church service. But that doesn't carry the day. And then on the 12th day, there is Epiphany, which commemorates both the coming of the wise men, the Magi, to worship the feet of Jesus, and the baptism of Jesus. And then the next day begins ordinary time. Within the New Testament age, the church age, all time is special, all time is potentially holy. Ordinary time just means there isn't any particular festivals associated with the life of Jesus that fit into that. And that carries on until Mardi Gras, Shrove Tuesday, the day before Lent, which starts on Ash Wednesday, runs for 40 days, this period of remembering Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and culminating with Palm Sunday, we remember his entry into Jerusalem, and that starts off Holy Week, the week of his Passion, and notable days there are the Thursday, Maundy Thursday, when often churches will have a service of communion and perhaps of foot washing, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, which many people don't observe, and then Easter Sunday, when we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then 40 days after that is Ascension Day, and then 10 days after that is Pentecost. And that marks the end of that block of time associated with the ministry and the death of Jesus. So we've got one block that's associated with the birth of Jesus, one block associated with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And then that leads up to 10 days after Ascension Day to Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit. And then the next day begins another block of ordinary time, and this is a very long block that runs for half the year, for 27 or 28 Sundays, which we call the period of Trinity. The first Sunday after Easter, after Pentecost, sorry, is called Trinity Sunday, because by this point we've had God at work through Christ, and then God at work through his Spirit who has been poured out. And one way of understanding the ordinary time is that then now the church lives out its life in light of what has happened, in light of what has happened with the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and the gift of the Spirit on Pentecost. And I think that's actually a very useful thing to do on an annual basis. Yes, we should remember that all the time, but if you're actually following it liturgically, you've got a bit of structure in order to think on this. And I mention all this because, essentially, in talking about the birth of the church, this is the history that brings about the birth of the church. So we have the coming of Jesus, and then his entering into his ministry, and his temptation, in which he was followed by his death, resurrection, and ascension, all of which are in continuity, well, up to his death, they're in continuity with Israel's story from the Old Testament. So they're in continuity, in a sense, with the Jewish calendar. The death happens in association with the feast of Passover, so that Jesus is slain as the Passover lamb. And then with the resurrection, we get something radically new happens. What the church is built upon is certain facts in history, certain things that actually happened, namely Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and then the gift of the Spirit. So any questions about that, either the Jewish calendar or the church calendar, the church year? And many churches follow an annual cycle of readings that are tied into the church year. And many liturgical churches, the preaching each week will be from out of one of those sets of readings, with each Sunday reading four readings, a psalm, an Old Testament reading, a New Testament epistle, and a gospel reading. So that every week you're being bathed in quite a lot of scripture.
And that's on a three-year cycle. And this practice of having readings like this goes back to a good bit earlier than 500 AD. So probably next quarter, if I carry on, look at the early church, and we look at what their worship practices were, that's something I'll talk about, is this practice of following an annual pattern of readings, of how, as a community, you read through Scripture. Yes?
Linda. So, the calendar and when they would go up to Jerusalem, I haven't been there. So how does everyone go up to Jerusalem? Is that possible?
Well, not everybody would go up, partly because at the time of Jesus, we're going to find out shortly that there were far more Jews living outside of the land than in the land. So many of them, because of reason of distance, were not able to do so. But they would all still have a dream that, at least at some point in their life, they would go up to Jerusalem. And the people living in the land, not all of them would be in a position to be able to do it. But an awful lot of people did on each of these. And so we read the accounts that Jerusalem was jam-packed full during these festivals. And Josephus gives estimates of 1.2 million people in Jerusalem. It's assumed he's exaggerating a bit, but the city was very, very crowded. And people would camp out, people would fill up their relatives' houses, they'd camp out in the fields, they'd stay at synagogues, and it would just be very, very full. And it was, the Jews were highly motivated to make these pilgrimages. Because of this idea that, it was an obligation, it was a religious obligation upon them, that the Lord had commanded them to do it, but this wasn't a burdensome obligation. This is something they really wanted to do. Now, 600 years later, Muhammad is going to come up with the idea of all Muslims making the Hajj and making a pilgrimage to Mecca and doing that at least once in their life. But as in so many things, he's picking up established practices already of both the Jewish community and the church, as in so many other areas. So they would go up to Jerusalem, and the word for that, the ascent, is Aliyah, and that today is the word that's used for Jews immigrating to Israel. They make Aliyah. And since the rise of Zionism back in 1882, there have been several waves of this. So there's what we call the first Aliyah, the second Aliyah, back before the First World War, of this movement. And then if you leave Israel, if you depart from Israel, if you're a Jew and you depart from Israel, you go down, and there's always a certain level of sort of shame attached to that. I mean, because the goal is that you go up, make Aliyah. Now, why is that important? Yeah, Jim?
How is Sukkot fulfilled in the New Testament?
Well, the Festival of Tabernacles is viewed as the each of these are somewhat tied into an agricultural festival. The Festival of Tabernacles is viewed as the ingathering, the completion of the ingathering, the harvest. So it will get fulfilled with the completion of the ingathering, with the tabernacles. So, and then, okay, I want to talk about the diaspora. I said that at the time of Jesus, there were more Jews living outside of the country, outside of the land, than were living in the land. And they were scattered throughout the world, taking the world as being the world as they knew it. And scattering, or this dispersion, in the Old Testament was due to God's punishment, and this divine punishment. So I want to look at this whole idea of having a home, being settled in a home, and then being driven out of that home. And the story begins with Adam, who God took from the Adamah. He made him out of the ground, the dust of the ground. So he was he was an earthling from the earth, if you like. And God took him from that and put him somewhere else. He put him in the garden, in Genesis 2, verse 15. And many English translations just render it, he put him. But it's not the usual word for put. It's he deposited him, or he caused him to have rest. He gave him rest. So I should have chosen different colors for my... Probably in the back, you can't distinguish those two squares there. But the idea is he took him from the ground. So I should draw this. So the word that's used for ground is adama. There's a play on words here. And the words that's used for man is adam. So he made the adam from the adama, but he didn't just leave him there. He put him into the garden. And then to do two things there, which are usually translated to work and to keep it. And we think, well, he's put there as a farmer, look after an orchard or something like that. But these are words that get used for priestly service in Israel. And the garden, it's clear, is a sanctuary. So it's God's garden. It's where God walks in the cool of the day. And the man has fellowship with him. So the man, the Adam, is put into the presence of God, into God's sanctuary. And is to worship and obey. That's how I would translate the two verbs that he's given. And then he's immediately given a commandment to not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, but to eat freely of all the other trees. He breaks that commandment, disobeys, and as a result is then driven out of the garden. God expels him back to the ground and says, you will return to the dust from which you are taken. So he loses his place in the presence of God. So yes, he's driven from the garden, loses his access to the tree of life, but he loses his access to the presence of God. He is no longer eating in the presence of God. And it's a strong verb is used for that. Drove him out. The Lord drove him out. In the next chapter, Cain is then driven out from the ground, the Adamah, which he has been cultivating, and he now goes even further away. He says to the Lord, you are driving me away from the ground. And then we read that he went out from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod. Now, Nod means wandering, so he settles in the land of wandering. He's a perpetual wanderer. So it's an oxymoron there. But the point is, he went into, and I think for him, it was self-imposed exile from the Lord. And the crucial thing here is this whole idea of the presence of the Lord. He went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, with the Tower of Babel, in Genesis 11, humanity tried to gather itself together to make themselves a new center, to prevent being scattered across the earth. And they build this tower reaching up into the sky, probably a Babylonian ziggurat. And the Lord came down and he confused their languages so they couldn't communicate, and he scattered them across the face of the earth. So again, this scattering. And then with the call of Abram, we get a new center. The Lord will create a new people. And with Israel, he then, what this is intended to show is that Israel's history is a repeat of the story of Adam. So
now to look at Israel, he takes Israel from from Egypt, and he deposits them, he causes them to rest, and we get the same verb that's used as was used for Adam, into the land, which is also the sanctuary. And what's special about that land is the Holy Land, and most special about it is where the Lord is. So they are put, and the Lord puts his presence there in the temple, and the people are gathered around. So, and he gives them rest, he deposits them into the presence of the Lord. So where does humanity belong? Humanity belongs in the presence of the Lord. That was true for Adam, it's true for Israel. And then for Israel, they then end up being driven, removed from the Lord's presence. The Lord removes them from his presence for the same reason that he removed Adam from his presence, which is their disobedience, their failure to keep his commands. And so they go back, they're driven back out to Mesopotamia, which is where Abram had originally come from. Now, the story of Adam and Eve takes just a few verses to unfold. The time between when the Lord deposits him in the garden and when he drives him out of the garden is about 25 verses or something like that. For Israel, this now spins out over a much longer time, essentially all the way from Genesis 12 up until the end of 2 Kings, and covers 1,500 years of history. But it is a repeat of that same story. And it's it happens in two stages that the Lord sends them into exile. First of all, for the northern kingdom of Israel, 722, Assyria captured Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and deported the people. Deported them to Assyria and scattered them in various places through the Assyrian Empire. And we read this there in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6, and in chapter 18. And then the Assyrians took people from throughout their empire, and they scattered them in the land of Samaria, and those people intermarried with the Israelites who were left, and that's who became the Samaritans. Sort of a mixed breed of... they had some Israelite blood in them, but they also had blood from throughout the Assyrian Empire. And that's what then we think of as the 10 lost tribes, these ones that were scattered as a result of divine judgment for their failure to believe. And then 130 years later, 587 BC, a similar thing happened for the southern kingdom, for Judah. The king of Babylon came and captured Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and deported, took into exile most of the Jews. And they then lived in Babylon. So, in a sense, there were two exiles. For the northern kingdom, they were deported and scattered throughout the empire, and they sort of really lost their individual identity and just became absorbed into that. And then the northern kingdom, the land of Samaria, absorbed those who had been scattered into it. The Jews, though, remained a community, or the people of Judah remained a community in Babylon. They weren't scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. They stayed in Babylon, became a sizable community, very sizable community, and it's at that point we then begin to speak of them as being the Jews, the people of Judah, the Judeans, as it were. But with them, there remained this dream of going back home, back to the presence of the Lord. Should also say a number of the people of Judah went down into Egypt. That wasn't, we don't read that that was the Lord's doing, But they ran down into Egypt and they took Jeremiah with them. And they ended up going a long, long way down the Nile Valley, well, up the Nile Valley to Elephantine there, where they built another temple. And by the time of Jesus, there would be a huge number of Jews living in the land of Egypt. Now, the Lord had promised that the exile would last for 70 years, and then he would bring the people, then it would be over. Micah had said that. Jeremiah reads Micah's prophecy, and then he's encouraged. And in 539, Cyrus, the Median Persian Empire, defeats Babylon, captures the city of Babylon, and Cyrus, who in Isaiah 45, verse 1, the Lord calls his anointed, issues a decree allowing the Jews to go back home and rebuild their temple. And we actually have an artifact in the British Museum, the Cyrus cylinder, a clay cylinder, bait clay cylinder inscribed in cuneiform that gives the text of the decree that Cyrus issued. And this was permission he gave not just to the Jews, but to some of the other peoples that had been swallowed up in the Babylonian Empire. And in 538, you had the first return back to the land, and then you had the return of Ezra and Nehemiah that are recounted a couple of generations later. And the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, but the Hebrew Bible, which has the same books in it, is just in a different order, ends with the book of Chronicles. And these are the last two verses of the Hebrew Bible. It gives them it just reports this decree that Cyrus issued. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So the Hebrew Bible ends with that word. Well, the let him go up, and let him go up is all one word in Hebrew. And let him go up. So it ends with this dream of let him go up to Jerusalem, to the Lord's presence. To where the Lord is, and that would be the end of exile. Now, when the Persians allowed the Jews to go back home, many of them did not go. There were these waves, first one under Zerubbabel in 538, then the waves under Ezra and Nehemiah. But many of them stayed. Right, so here we get a map of the return. But many of them stayed down in Egypt, and they wandered further into the Persian Empire, and then from there slowly drifted around the Persian world, the Greek world, and by the time of Jesus, there were far more of them living outside of the land than living in the land. And this group that were living outside the land, we call the diaspora. Simply means the dispersal. So it's the language that would be used for seeds, just broadcasting seed around. So they're dispersed throughout the world, no longer living in the land. And by the time of Jesus, certainly all the ones living over here all spoke Greek. The ones over here would probably still be speaking Aramaic. And there were so many of them living down here in Egypt that 250 B.C., they made a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which is the Septuagint, which then got widely used by the time of Jesus in Jewish communities that had lost their facility with Hebrew. They were still scattered. And when we get to Matthew, we start the New Testament. Matthew begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abram. So he begins with language that's reminiscent of Genesis, the book of the genealogy, presents Jesus as being the son of David, the son of Abram, both which anchor into history. And then he divides Israel's history up into three blocks of 14 years, separated. He had 14 generations from Abram to David, 14 generations from David to the captivity in Babylon. So that's when they got deported to Babylon. And then 14 generations from the captivity in Babylon to the coming of Jesus. And the implication is Jesus is going to is coming as the son of Abram. Sean said yesterday, well, yeah, God promised blessing through Abram, and so in the Sermon on the Mount, there's blessing promise. I think it's far more radical than that. The son of Abram is the one through whom God is working out all of his promises of a new humanity. So it's a really radical statement. Jesus is the seed of Abram through whom God is going to build this people and put them into a land. And then David, the son of David, is going to be the true son of David, who will be the king. And then the Babylonian captivity ended, but it really hasn't ended. The people are still scattered. They're still dispersed throughout the oikoumene, the known world, and suggesting that that too is going to end. So this dispersion, this deportation, left a deep scar in Israel's memory and in its self-understanding that and this longing, this hope that would end. So that's point one about the diaspora. This is all under divine judgment. Yes, Joseph.
It sounds like Jewish Ethiopia. Both black Jewish, any relation between the black Jewish
people? Well, they down here, they claim that they trace their heritage back to the Queen of Sheba, who returned from visiting Solomon. In that, yeah. And they were able to satisfy Israel that they indeed had Jewish blood, were indeed Jews, and so there was a great airlift of Ethiopian Jews to Israel. They have a bit of a hard time in Israel because as Israel has swung more and more to the right, there's this prejudice and antagonism towards immigrants, and because of their color, they're looked down upon and treated as second class, third class, and so they have a hard time in Israel. But yes, I'm Jewish. So, but you have to imagine. Let's go to this one. Throughout this entire map, Jewish communities across the whole world there. Now. God promised that there would be a hope of return, that he would preserve a remnant, and that he would bring this remnant home to Jerusalem or home to Zion. And we get this number of places, give you a few verse references there, but fairly widespread, this hope of a return. And that even Gentiles would join the Jews in this world pilgrimage up to Zion. So, for example, in Isaiah 2, in Micah 4, he sees that Isaiah would be raised up as the chief of the mountains and all the nations would stream into it. Or in Zechariah 8, that the Gentiles would grab onto the hem of a Jew and say, let us go up with you, we've heard that the Lord is with you. That is partially fulfilled then with when people do go back after Cyrus's decree, but it's just a small number that go back. It leads this. There still is this deep longing among the Jews then, by the time of Jesus, for an end to this exile, for this return back home. And what makes it home is the presence of the Lord. Now, third point then, under this whole idea of diaspora, is the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So three times a year, the Jews, those that are able to, make pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, only temporarily. They go up for a week, and there they have a festival in the presence of the Lord, and they celebrate as a community, and then they go back home. But for all of them, there is this longing that that would be a permanent return. And so today, the Passover Seder, which is based upon Seders that were written down in the 2nd century AD. Seder simply means order, so it's a liturgical order of having a Passover meal. It ends with Lashana Haba'a Berushalayim, next year in Jerusalem, right, as long as you will. Here at the table, we've been eating in Palo Alto or Cupertino or wherever, but next year we'll go up to Jerusalem, and that's where you're really supposed to go to have this meal in the presence of the Lord. So on the day of Pentecost, being one of these three festivals for Aliyah, for pilgrimage, people had gone up to Jerusalem from everywhere across here. And they were present there in Jerusalem, and we read in Acts where it was that they all came from. So they were there from Parthia. This is Acts 2, verses, well, first of all, verse 5. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So from all the way across that. And they were from Parthia and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. So these are people on the east. So here, deep into the Parthian Empire, which lay beyond the Euphrates. It was the only empire surrounding people that the Romans were never able to conquer. It was sort of a successor to the Persian Empire. And deep into what is today Iran, Parthia, and Media. And then Elam is right on the edge of Mesopotamia, and then Mesopotamia itself. So they all had come, had been able to get across this border, across the Euphrates, across the border into the Roman Empire, and come to Jerusalem. Then we're told they were there from Judea. So we're now in the center. And then a group of people who came from the north, from Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia. So you've got those regions up there. Pontus on the south shore of the Black Sea, Cappadocia, Pamphylia, Phrygia in the highlands of Anatolia, and then the province of Asia, so several of which we visited in May. And then there was groups that came from the west, from Egypt, Libya. So Egypt, Libya, it's land around, and then Cyrene. And all the way in the west from Rome there, and from Crete. And then from the south, they came from Arabia, so this whole land here. So there in verses 9 through 11, Luke has given us a description of from all around they came, they all made this pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, there to meet with the Lord and have this festival in his presence. And they, so then something very unexpected happened to them when they were in Jerusalem. What happened as they were gathered together, this little group of 120 brothers who were puzzled by what was going on after the going up of Jesus and the ascension, the Spirit came upon them and manifested itself in three ways with a wind. And the word for spirit, both in Hebrew and Greek, can mean wind or spirit. So wind and spirit are tied together. With fire, they saw tongues of fire resting upon each one. And remember that the festival of Shavuot is associated with the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. When Torah was given, the Lord descended on the community in fire. We read in Exodus 19. And now the Lord descends on his people here, individually in fire. And then prophetic speech was given, and these 120 were then able to speak in known languages, which they previously had no facility in, but were miraculously given this ability to speak in the languages of all these people from throughout the Roman and Parthian empires. Now, the gift of the Spirit was significant because in the Old Testament, the promise of the Spirit would mark the coming of the New Age. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was primarily was given sporadically on particular individuals to equip them to do a particular task for the Lord. And the first on whom it comes are Bezalel and Oholiab, the craftsmen for the tabernacle. We then read of it coming upon the judges, upon the kings, to equip them for a particular job to do that the Lord had in mind for them. It didn't come universally upon people. But Joel prophesied, and various other places in the Old Testament, that the day would come when God's Spirit would come upon all people. And that's what then happens on the day of Pentecost. And with this manifestation. And as a result of this prophetic speech, all these people then hear things in their own language. And what they hear are the mighty works of God. And with that, we then have a reversal of the Tower of Babel, where language was confused as part of the scattering of the Lord. And now this confusion of languages is getting reversed so that they can all understand. So that's what happens on the day of Pentecost. What sense do we make of that? So what's the interpretation of what happens? Well, Peter then gets up and he gives a sermon. His first sermon in the book of Acts, his first real sermon in his life. And so that's what we'll go on in the second half and look at what interpretation does he give to what has happened here. But any questions, we'll take a break, but before that, any questions about this whole idea of scattering, this dispersion, this idea of pilgrimage, this... Okay, well, let's take a break for a few minutes, and then we will resume and look at what it is that Peter says and how he makes sense, what sense he makes of what has happened, and a new community comes into formation. What is this new community? Okay, so the Spirit has come upon the people. All the pilgrims who were up in Jerusalem for Pentecost hear in their own language this declaration of the great works of God, and some of them mock them and say, well, they're drunk. And then Peter stands up, and he addressed them and said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." And so he's sort of giving an apology, a defense of what has happened, saying this is legit. It's not public drunkenness. It's not disorder at 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he says in verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." So this, which you've just observed, is that which was prophesied by Joel 700 years ago. Right, so he says this is that. That being Joel, this being what's happening on Pentecost. And in the King James, that's actually how it begins to translate that phrase. This is that which was prophesied by Joel. So I find this a nice way of thinking about it. This is that. So what is there about this, which has just happened on Pentecost, that is a fulfillment of that makes them say it's the same thing that Joel said would happen, now it has happened? And what did Joel say? "In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So he says, what that was promise of the last days. So a couple of things. And which would be the gift of the Spirit. So when he says, this is that, he's saying, the last days have arrived. So what's this then about? We tend to think, well, you know, is it the last days? And people generally think the last days are at the end of time, associated with the rapture, with the return of Jesus to rapture the church away, with the onset of the Great Tribulation and all of that. But that's not what the last days is about in Scripture. In Scripture, there is this idea of there are two ages. There is this age, and there is the age to come. And this age, there are things that are either they're wrong, or they're not yet complete. And that age, the age to come, is when everything will be put right. So the Old Testament prophets, a lot of times they talk about, they give this language of what will happen on that day, in those days, at that time, in the last days. And it's equated with the day of the Lord. So on the day of the Lord, something will happen that will mark a transition from these days to those days, the last days. And sort of three main things are going to happen. First is God will visit. It's often wrapped up with this language of visit. He will visit to bring salvation for his people and judgment on his enemies. And the enemies of the Lord are then, of course, equated with being the enemies of Israel. And then salvation for his people. And then thirdly, he will vindicate his righteousness. And he will also vindicate the suffering of his people, that they have suffered in the right. And that would include resurrection. And this would mark the transition from this age to the age to come. Now, during the intertestamental, so we already get that in the prophets. We see it right here in Joel, but throughout the prophets we get that language. In the intertestamental period, this belief intensified, and one of the reasons it intensified were because Jews, faithful Jews, were being persecuted and killed for their faith. Now, in the Old Testament, generally you died if you were unfaithful, and God brought divine judgment, and death was... But increasingly in the intertestamental people, it was faithful Jews that were put to death for their faith, precisely while they remained faithful. Now, we do get a few hints in the Psalms, for example, precious in the eyes of the Lord, the death of his saints. What sense did that make? The Old Testament generally promised blessing, material blessing for faithfulness to the Lord. But in the New Testament, in the intertestamental period, you get, for example, the Maccabean Revolt. The period leading up to the Maccabean Revolt, faithful Jews were being killed. And that intensified this expectation of the coming day of the Lord when he would save his people, he would judge his enemies, and he would vindicate both his own righteousness and the righteous suffering of his saints. And we get hints in the Old Testament of resurrection. By the time of Jesus, we have a full-blown belief in the resurrection. And it really comes out of what has to happen if faithful people are killed precisely for being faithful to the Lord. And if there's any sense in the world, there has to be resurrection. Like I would argue that that issue is already there going all the way back to Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Abel's blood crying out to the Lord for justice, it's innocent blood that has been shed, and justice has to mean more than simply doing something about Cain, doing something about sin. It ultimately has to mean restorative justice of restoring Abel to life. So that's what brought about this full-blown belief in resurrection. Now, what this produced in the intertestamental period was two related things. First, what we call an eschatological dualism, and then an apocalyptic view of history. So eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. So what will happen at the end? Eschatos is a Greek word for end. What will happen in the eschaton, the time at the end? So it deals with the teaching or belief that the world movement, religiously considered, tends towards a definite, final goal beyond which a new order of affairs will be established, frequently with the further implication that this new order of affairs will not be subject to any further change, but will partake of the static character of the eternal. That's Gerhardus Voss, how he defines it from his Pauline eschatology. So it's basically that there's this forward-moving arrow, and that this arrow is going to take us through the day of the Lord into this time when all is right. Age to come. So it's a dualism. I mean, there's only these two ages. There's this age, things are wrong. There's the age to come when all will be put right. And furthermore, once you've entered into that age then carries on eternally, without limit. And then apocalyptic is the expectation that the reversal of Israel's fortunes required a dramatic intervention by God, upsetting the present course of world history. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament, standard prophecies, simply said, that the present world order can be fixed, that Israel can be faithful, that they can sort of get their act together, God will bring them back, and there is a hope in the land of having a restored kingdom, of having a faithful king. Hopes were raised when it was Hezekiah or then Josiah that you'd have a faithful king after the pattern of David and that. But increasingly, it became clear that there had to be a radical intervention by God to bring about judgment on the enemies, to bring about salvation for the people, to bring about vindication of God's righteousness and of the sufferings of his people. So now, for the Jews at the time of Jesus, in the first century, their expectation was of how God would bring about this day of the Lord. What would he do on the day of the Lord? He would judge the enemies. They defined the enemy as being Rome. So he would overthrow Rome. He would bring salvation for his people, which included restoration of the land to them, be restoration of a temple. It would be restoration of a true king. And at the time of Jesus, they had a land, but it was under Roman occupation. They had a temple, but it had been built by Herod the Great, who, though he claimed to be the king of the Jews, wasn't a Jew. It was a magnificent building, but it was built by the wrong person, and the people were not prospering in the land. They were oppressed under a harsh yoke of servitude. And then and the priesthood was corrupt, and so God needed to address all of this. And what the Jews expected was essentially that when he did that, that would mark sort of the end of time, and then we go into a new age in which Israel would be the chief nation, and all the promises of the Old Testament would get fulfilled literally. So there on the right-hand side, there's a little diagram as to how you map out this whole idea of the day of the Lord, of this age, the age to come. And this is fundamental to understanding what was going on in the first century. Now, Jesus uses then this language. He reinterprets, he addressed a contemporary understanding of the two ages, but he reinterpreted it, and he focuses it around himself. And so, for example, in Mark 10, he says, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So it's all about now being, Jesus is the key to participation, I mean, this in the present age, and then participation in the age to come.
And throughout the Gospels, Jesus is doing that. He's using the language of Israel and drawing it all into himself. This is what, as Sean pointed out yesterday, Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not simply coming as a Moses, relaying the word from God. He's coming essentially in the steps of God, saying, "I say to you," and putting himself at the center. So, now Peter, when he stands up and he says, "This is that," he says, "That time has come. The last days have come. They've been inaugurated." So that's his apology, first of all. He makes his apology, his defense of what has happened. It's not we've got drunk people, it's this is God has arrived. Secondly, he makes a proclamation, and what he proclaims is the events of Jesus' life. Beginning at verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So the events of Jesus' life now make sense. Peter couldn't have said this the day before. The events of Jesus' life really didn't make any sense to him. It says there are two primary facts. There's human action and there's divine action. The human action is that you crucified and killed him. So you put to death the author of life. And then the divine action is that God raised him up. And those are the two critical events. And there the resurrection is central, as it will be throughout this proclamation that we get throughout the book of Acts. And when... in the previous chapter, they appoint a replacement apostle for Judas, who has killed himself. One of the most important requirements is that he's been an eyewitness to Jesus from the beginning of his ministry and has been a witness to his resurrection, because this all hinges upon the truth of the resurrection. And it's the resurrection that indicates that the new age has arrived. And then thirdly, he gives a call to repentance based on this. People cry out, "What shall we do?" And he says, "Repent." So firstly, repent. You know, now is the time for turning back to the Lord. "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So what is baptism? It is then now an identification with Jesus Christ. And what happens then is for the forgiveness of sins. Now, where did forgiveness of sins happen at this point? It was in Jerusalem at the temple. Now, what is the locus for the forgiveness of sins? It's in Christ. Here's sort of the worldview that persisted well into the church age, actually. It's Jerusalem at the center. We've got then Europe, Asia, and Africa, Jerusalem at the center. What that really ought to show from a theological point of view is that Jesus is at the center, and that God... Peter understands that Jesus is the center, and that coming for the forgiveness of sins now means not coming up on pilgrimage to the temple, but coming to Jesus. And then the promise, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is, in the Old Testament, was promised, indicated an entrance into the last days, the restoration of all things. So, putting all that together... what is this community that gets started on this day? So we have what we call inaugurated eschatology. So eschatology, what's going to happen on the last days? And inaugurated means that it has happened. It has been inaugurated. So God has inaugurated the new age in the middle of time while the old age continues to run. So the Jews were expecting that... the new age would come for everybody, for the whole world. Now, that would be bad news for many people because all the enemies of God would be destroyed. It would be good news for Israel because they then would be exalted as chief nation. Jerusalem would be restored, Jews would be restored in that.
Instead, what we find is that for a group, for one group of people, as the old age continues, this new group of people have been brought into the new age. And in which God's people now enjoy eternal life, life of the age to come. And they enjoy that in the midst of time. And so the church is, and this is Don Carson's phrase, he uses, the church is an eschatological outpost in time. So, so if we think of what they viewed was that the day of the Lord would come at some point in the future, what has happened is that the day of the Lord has come now for a set of people who are now in Jesus. And so what you have is those who are in Jesus in the New Age, and they are surrounded by the rest in the current age. And again, Peter, I think, would have had absolutely no conception of this the day before Pentecost. But part of the Spirit coming upon him is he is given this understanding to observe and see that what has happened, this is the meaning of what has happened. This is that. That's how it works out. So it's an eschatological outpost in time. So it has the life of the future, but has it now. True, not in full measure. There still is the complete fullness of that yet to come. It means that the church is a colony of heaven on earth. It's a an eschatological community. So it's a community of people who live in the age to come, who live in the new age, and do that in time. And the focal point, what qualifies you to be in that, is identification in Jesus. You are put into Christ. Now, there is a continuity to this, that the continuity with the Old Testament and with Jesus. The Old Testament looked forward to this day. Ultimately, the Old Testament looks forward to Christ. That's not, and with Christ becomes clear that the Old Testament has been fulfilled. It reaches its focal point with Christ. And then coming out of Christ, we now have a new age with a continuity of the church. So in Christ, we have the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and then with the gift of the Spirit, the birth of a new beginning coming out from him. So the way I typically draw this is everything begins, this story begins with Abraham. From whom there is promised a seed, a people, will be put in a land, reaches its greatest flowering with David and son. So the promise to Abram is for Abram and his seed, or son, or seed. And then under David and Solomon, they have their greatest flourishing in the land, reaches its climax. And then it comes down to, in a sense, to nothing. Well, let me bring it almost down to nothing. Then you can say there's a slight rebuilding with the return from exile. And then with Jesus, and then out the other side, we get here we had an Israel that was in Abraham, essentially, the children of Abraham. Now we have a people who are in Christ.
And then everybody on this side of the line is in Adam. Essentially, the story begins back here with Adam. And those who are in Christ, those who are living in the old age, are still in Adam. So that's, and those who are in Christ are in the new age, in the last days. And at the very center lies Jesus. So, the way into that new age is not physical descent. Well, is at the center lies Jesus, and the way into that new age is identification with Jesus, which is what then the baptism represents, being baptized into Christ. And so is born the church. So this community that comes into existence with then 3,000 people being added to the number of the day of what began with a little group of 120 now becomes a community that is gathered around Christ. Now at this point they're all Jews. And I think at this point it's expected that they will all be Jews. This is in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises which were to Israel. As we'll follow the story through Acts, Gentiles come into the church and they have to figure out, do Gentiles really belong in this eschatological community, this outpost in time. Now, this is a controversial topic because there are certain ways of understanding this by various people in the church that would say that what happens here has no relation to what happens here. So classical dispensationalism has this view that says that the church has nothing to do with the Old Testament, that Jesus came and promised the kingdom to the Jews. They rejected it, and the clock, the unfolding of time, the clock stopped ticking when Jesus was crucified on the cross. And then there was a plan B, which was the church, which is not foreseen in the Old Testament. And plan B will run its course, and then you have to get plan B out of the way so that plan A, we can go back to plan A, which is essentially what the rapture does. So the rapture gets the church out of the way so the prophetic clock can start ticking again. And in that scenario, the clock gets stopped partway through Daniel chapter 9, between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9, which is why then, where then we fit in the tribulation things. Yes?
The promises that were made in the Old Testament to the Jewish people for the restoration of the land, for the rebuilding of the temple, getting rid of their oppressors, is that something that's going to happen with the second coming of Christ? The Messiah that they're looking for is actually the
The Messiah has come. The Messiah came and tabernacled among us. I think it's clear from the Gospels that the Messiah is the temple. So if we remember, what is the temple about? What is the symbolism of the temple? The temple is where God dwells in the midst of his people. So that's why I started off at the beginning of the first hour talking about, starting with Adam, the goal of humanity is to be in the presence of God. So Adam was taken from the Adama and settled, put, deposited in the garden, which is the sanctuary, which is where God walked in the cool of the day. So he was in the presence of God, albeit a limited presence of God. With Abram, and with the promise of a seed to Abram and a land for him, the whole point of the land, what makes it the land, what makes it the sanctuary, is God's presence there. And without God's presence there, it ceases to be the land. And so, before the exile happened, what Ezekiel sees in his vision, Ezekiel's already in exile when he's off
in Babylon by the Kibar, Brook Kibar, he sees the glory of the Lord depart from the temple, Ezekiel chapter 10. And at that point, the temple ceases to be a temple, it's just any old building, and the land ceases to be the holy land, and the temple can be destroyed. And we never read of the presence of the Lord coming back into there until we get to John 1, verse 14. Jesus tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. And we find in the ministry of Jesus that what was supposed to happen in the temple is now happening in the person of Jesus, which is God's presence among his people. And then that remains true today in the age we're in now, is at the center lies Christ. So to think of this diagram, at the center lies no longer Jerusalem with its temple, at the center lies Jesus. But what still lies there is this fundamental idea of the presence of God. So how do we come into the presence of God now? It's in Christ. And what we then see at the end of Revelation is, again, all about the presence of God, and there won't be a temple, there's no need for a temple, because God himself will be fully present. Any temple would confine him to a piece of holy space. So I see no temple being built. There is no need for a temple because Jesus has, God in Christ has done more than that. He has opened up the way into his presence. Again, to use the language of a physical dwelling place, Jesus has gone through the veil into the very presence of God, there to be the chief liturgist, to be the true worshiper in the presence of God, and to build a temple with a physical veil, with physical sacrifices, would be a major step backwards. Everything here, I view as having been fulfilled in Jesus. That's why it's so important that Matthew starts out by saying Jesus is the seed of Abram, the son of Abram. Galatians will then develop this and say Jesus is the seed. The promise was to Abram and his seed. Jesus is that seed. And so then now, all who are in Christ, Galatians 3:29, if anyone belongs to Christ, he is, they are children of Abram and heirs according to the promise. So everybody who is now here are the heirs of this promise, and only those who are in here are the heirs to that promise. He is the son of David, the king over God's kingdom, and then he is the one who brings end to exile from God's presence. He brings people back into God's presence by coming to him. But these are very controversial things, because there's lots of people in churches who believe a quite different scenario, that we need to go back and have a literal fulfillment of this. So various ways of putting together, if I go back to this language of this is that. So dispensationalists, classical dispensationalists would say, this is not that. This has nothing to do with this. That's full-blown classical dispensationalism, what was taught at Dallas up till about 30 years ago, has gone out of fashion. Many have realized that it's a bit difficult to hold. There is a modified position of progressive dispensationalism, which says, let's put this does not equal that. That's dispensationalism. Progressive dispensationalism says this does not equal that physically, but it does equal that spiritually. So is willing to say what happens here is in spiritual fulfillment of the Old Testament, but there still needs to be a physical fulfillment of that. We still have to go back to a physical Israel, the physical seed of Abram, with temple, king, and all of that in Jerusalem. And so that's sort of historically what, back in the days of PBC with Frey Stedman, was more or less the position he ended up with. So you sort of have a now, and a not yet. So the now is the church, the not yet is we need to have a restored Israel with this. Now, the position I hold, many others hold, of inaugurated eschatology would say, yes, there is a now and a not yet, but the difference is that the now is this, and the not yet is the consummation of it, when ultimately we shall be fully in the presence of the Lord. Evil will be fully removed from the world. There will be a restored, purified, cleansed earth. There will be no temple. God himself and the Lamb are its temple. There will be universal light. And we will be fully into the eschaton, the age to come, towards which this has been moving ever since the beginning. And I think that the story has been moving in this direction ever since the beginning of Genesis 2, because on Genesis 2, God set aside the seventh day as holy day, so he moved part of his creation into a different state. And that begs the question, was his goal then to move everything into the realm of the holiness, which indeed I think is what it is. We are not yet in that realm where all is fully holy. That's what the not yet is. It's not, we don't yet have physical fulfillment of the promises, Israel, but it's that we just don't yet have the consummation, the completion of that. So those sort of really end up being the three sort of major ways of looking at this. There is another way, which is for much of church history, the church here said, we want to forget that we had any of this. We want to forget that we had Jewish roots. And that is a big mistake, because, no, this is my history. When I'm in Christ, I am a child of Abram, sharing the same faith that Abram. That's the chief character of Abram, is he was a man of faith. When I enter into Christ, it's with the same faith that Abram had. And these promises here matter. That's what is being fulfilled in the church. So the promises of Genesis 12, 2 and 3, it's been taking the whole of the rest of the Bible to work those promises out, and it will not be until we get to the end of Revelation, the new heavens, the new earth, that they will then be fulfilled. So that is why it's important for us to know Israel's story, to know what God's purposes were for what his promises were to Abram, to David, why the exile was an issue. We have Jewish roots. It was the calling of Israel and the giving of the Torah, as Paul writes. They had so many privileges. These were good gifts to them. But that age has come to its focus down onto Jesus, the seed of Abram to which Israel pointed. He is faithful Israel. He was faithful Israel. And then out of that comes this community that is gathered around Jesus. Now, at this point in Acts 2, it is a Jewish community, but it is a Jewish community gathered around Christ. He's not present with them. He has ascended. He has returned to heaven, returned to the Father in heaven, but he is present with them through his Spirit. So it's a Spirit-filled community, and that Spirit is God's presence with them. And it's God's empowering presence. That's what the Spirit does. So it's all about God's people in the presence of God. and they are that as at this point. And they're physically in Jerusalem. They are, and they do go up to the temple every day. We'll look at that next week. But it's their identification with Jesus that makes them who they are. So. Now, most of us here in this room are Gentiles, and it's not until we get a bit way into Acts we find out, you know, do we really belong? Do the Gentiles belong in this picture? And the church will debate that. It'll take them a number of chapters and a number of years to really come to terms with that one and to declare, yes, the Gentiles do really belong without having to become Jews, that the Gentiles can be children of Abram just as much as the Jews are, provided it is in Christ. And the flip side of that would be for the Jews that if they do not identify with Christ in faith, then they are not the true children of Abram. So Jesus in John chapter 8 has a lengthy dialogue with the Jewish leaders about just this, who's their father? Ends up saying, you know, your father is the devil. It's not Jesus. If Abram were your father, you would believe in me. And then ends up saying, before Abram was, I am, at which point they try to stone him. They knew very well what he was saying, that he was putting himself on the side of God, claiming that. And Paul in Romans, people then say, well, what about Romans? Paul uses the analogy of a tree, of an olive tree, and that tree. The Old Testament uses the analogy of the tree as well. An olive can be a symbol for Israel. Also for the Davidic line, the tree was cut off to its roots and put forth a new shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesus is that shoot, the Netzer, which is probably why he's called the Nazarene, meaning that he is the Netzer, the shoot. And that's why Christians still throughout the Middle East are called Nozri in Israel. They belong to the shoot. They come off the shoot. And branches have been broken off of that tree through unbelief, the natural branches. Wild branches have been grafted in and fully become part of that tree. And then Paul longs that those broken off branches would be grafted back into the tree. But the only way they do that is through faith in Christ. He's very clear on that. So he longs, because they have all these privileges, he longs that they get grafted back in, that they turn to their Messiah, the one Messiah that's been sent for, and be identified with Jesus, get grafted into the tree, which is Jesus. Now, the way this is depicted in the window, most things are depicted in the window. So, on top of the cross, we've got the resurrected Jesus. So that's the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, and that is a representation that's at least 1,000 years old. So standing as though slain with the cross piercing through his breast, but from that cross flies the banner of resurrection. That's not St. George's cross, it's the banner of resurrection, red cross on a white background. Halo behind his head, with the cross of resurrection on that as well. So the risen Christ, who is up with the Father, and then the Spirit, who is coming down, directed down, mediating the life of the risen Christ to this community down here that is reaching up its hands to receive the resurrection life of Christ mediated through the Spirit. And then there is a vine here, and it's the same vine that carries over from the left-hand side, the Israel panel, to indicate that, and passes through the cross, because Jesus ultimately is the true vine, into which then those who are identified with him become the branches of that vine. And again, it's all about Jesus. It's all about this identification with Jesus. And it's to make a statement that there is this continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament stories. But the true vine, frequent metaphor in the Old Testament, Israel is the vine, But as with so many things, Jesus says, I am the true vine. He is the true Israel. That's what Israel focuses down onto, is him. So again and again and again and again, at the center lies Christ, lies Jesus. And the church is the community that is in Christ, that is brought into this new age in the middle of time. And then God's desire is that this community expand and expand and expand. And that those who are in the present age get brought into this new age in Christ. And so that's what then happens in the book of Acts. Acts is about the spread of the gospel in the church outwards from Jerusalem under the impulse of the Holy Spirit. So we get Jesus' programmatic statement, chapter 1, verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so Acts records this witness to Jesus in Jerusalem. So we'll look next week at the church in Jerusalem. That's the first eight chapters. Then in Judea and Samaria, and we'll see, and we'll look at that the following, well, normally the following week, if we get through these 1 week at a time. And what we'll find, that is, surprisingly, that is in response to a scattering, that God scatters the Jerusalem church. And that now is not a divine judgment, but he scatters the church in order to bring blessing to the world and to take this life out from Jerusalem. And now, since Jerusalem is no longer at the center, Jesus is at the center. It's no longer about coming into Jerusalem. It's about going out from Jerusalem with the presence of Christ, with the empowering presence of the Spirit, going out into the world, taking the presence of Christ and this new community out into the world. And then to the ends of the earth, ending up in Caesar's household in Rome. And then Luke gives periodic statements that the word of God and the church grew and it multiplied. And sort of like a refrain through the book. And then each new stage in the expansion of the gospel is initiated by the Holy Spirit. So this is God at work through the Spirit. These are the, you know, it's the ongoing work of the risen Christ through the, or the risen Lord Jesus through the Spirit. And then Luke records major speeches by the Peter, Stephen, James, and then by Paul. And these take the form either of a defense of what has happened or a proclamation. And that proclamation is about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You put him to death, but God raised him to life. There is resurrection. Resurrection has happened not at the end of time, but has happened in the middle of time for one person. Jesus has entered into that new age with, and he received a resurrection body, a transformed body. And now the invitation goes out to all to repent and believe and be baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus and enter into him and become part of this new community. So that's the grand vision of what the church is. It's a magnificent vision. I mean, this is what God has done in Christ. Okay, any questions? You've got a couple of minutes before nine. Yes, Matt. Yeah, so everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And why can we call on the name of the Lord? Again, the death and resurrection of Jesus. The apostles will say, you put him to death, but God raised him up. Therefore, repent. Come and repent, and there is forgiveness of sins, even for this. Call on the name of the Lord, even in this terrible thing that you've done, and there is forgiveness. And there is a welcome and there's an embrace into the Father's family and the Father's love. Yeah.
So this, the church and this being in the age to come, is that also equated with the phraseology of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God?
Yeah. Yeah, so I've sort of been having this conversation with Sean over the last couple of weeks, right? Because, so Jesus came and he announced the kingdom. He announced the good news. So, talking with him, what is the good news? With Jesus, the good news is the kingdom of God is here. It has drawn near. How has it come near? It's come near in the person of Jesus. Again, this is all part of this all focusing down onto Jesus. In the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, the good news now becomes, it's related, it's slightly different, but with Jesus, he then, as Sean pointed out, the Sermon on the Mount, this is what, in the Beatitudes, this is what life in the kingdom looks like. Of course, then the problem, how do we get oriented onto that? Well, it is an orientation onto Jesus, ultimately. But the good news after Pentecost is, see, the problem is, humanity put Jesus, this author of life, put Jesus to death. God raised him from the dead and then took him up to heaven. And you go, great, now what happens? Well, you get 10 days of waiting, and you go, so what good is this going to do to sinful humanity, which has exacerbated its sin by putting to death the Messiah, the final word, the final prophet, the Messiah, putting to death him? And then now the good news is, even although humanity put to death, try to put out the light who was sent into the darkness, God still says, repent and come to him for the forgiveness of sins and be baptized into Jesus. And so God shows his power and his wisdom through this folly. I mean, said it's, as Paul would write, this is foolishness. This is a scandal. This is a stumbling stone that you would trip over. Or you find that this is the cornerstone to a new life being built upon Christ. So you turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, or baptized into Christ, and find new life. And then in that new life, we have God's empowering presence through his Spirit to live out the life that a true humanity is supposed to live. And the life that for Israel God gave the Torah that they might show them what that life was, but the Torah could never empower them to live that way. And we are filled with the Spirit so we can be empowered to live that way, the life of the kingdom. So in this case, the kingdom is then this realm here where we are in Christ. And so Paul, again and again and again, he'll use this phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, you are in Christ. That is the realm in which we live out our lives now. Okay. Not sure of that. Okay. Okay, well, let's pray and we'll wrap up. God, our Father, thank you for the great things that you have done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you sent him to proclaim the drawing, your drawing near people, the arrival of your kingdom, and that though humanity gathered together in opposition to him and put him to death, yet you triumphed over death, the greater enemy of death, and raised him, for death could not hold on to this one on whom it had no claim. And you've now extended the offer of forgiveness and of salvation. Well, there is no sin so violent that you cannot forgive it, that all who call upon you will be saved, and that you place us into your family through Christ, who is our elder brother, who goes before us. Father, I pray that through your Spirit you'd be at work in us to transform us, to make us more and more like Jesus in all that we do, and that we might be a fragrant aroma and that your kingdom might grow, and that we might go about in confidence of our standing before you, that we are embraced by you and enfolded into this people, your eschatological people. Thank you for the great things you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so next week we'll look at the life of the Jerusalem church, what it was that they were doing.